eldest son of King Saul. And he was later to be the best friend of David, who was to become the king of Israel. We first meet Jonathan, and this is why I tell you to read 1 Samuel 13. We first meet Jonathan in chapter 13. And we discover that he is the son of King Saul and the indirect line to the throne. Jonathan was an intelligent and courageous defender of Israel. If you read chapter 13, you'll see that he led 1,000 men in defeating the Philistines at Gibeah. And he was a marksman in archery and also with a sling. If Saul hadn't had himself disqualified as king, Jonathan would surely have become king of Israel. Digest that one for a moment. Then we would have been talking about, rather than King David writing the Psalms, we would have been talking about King Jonathan writing the Psalms. What an interesting thought. In our reading this morning, Jonathan was monitoring a Philistine garrison. The Israelites had been actively pursued by a large Philistine army and had retreated and were hiding in some caves in the hill country at Migron, which is northwest of Jerusalem. About 600 men were concealed in this steep and rugged landscape, providing virtually impenetrable cover for these 600 men who were hiding from the army of the Philistines. The situation was grim. And on an impulse, Jonathan decided to change tactics. Saying to his armor bearer one morning, as it says in the authorized version, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us." There you go. See, maybes in the Bible. It may be that the Lord will work for us. What a strange suggestion to make. Nonetheless, the faithful armor bearer agreed. Without telling anyone, they slipped out of camp and they began the dangerous journey over to the Philistine garrison via the pass of Michmash. I just wonder at this point, what are these two going to do when they get there? You're going up against an army with two men. What do they intend to do when they get there? Great question. It's like the dog chasing the car, isn't it? What's it going to do when it catches it? Okay. What are they going to do when they get there? When they get to the Philistine army, what are they going to do? Anyway, I wonder if there are times in our life when God plants seeds of an idea in our mind, just like he planted in Jonathan's. Jonathan said, "Let's go over and see what the Lord will do." Does God do that for us? Are there times when God puts something in our mind? It sits there gaining clarity and definition, and then it comes out. And off we go and do something odd, something unusual, or even amazing. I'm certain the elder saints of the core here would be able to give you examples of when this has happened. An idea comes to mind, a suggestion is made, we voice it, and amazingly, it works. And things go ahead. Now, be really careful here. This does not give us license to go off and do our own thing and then ask God to bless it. Exactly. That's not what's happening here in this story. Let's look more closely at the story and see if we can't understand. Things were kind of at an impasse for the Israelites and the Philistines. The Israelites had retreated into hill country that the Philistines couldn't get into. It was going to be a big job to go into the hill country and search all of the caves and every crevice and find 600 men. Now, even if you've got an army of 40,000, it's going to be hard work to dig out these 600 men. So no one was whispering, particularly in the Israelite camp, no one was whispering about an offensive against the Philistines. They'd dug themselves in, and it was going to be difficult to dig themselves out. The king and his advisors had been making no plans in their tent. No prophet had spoken. No word had come from the Lord confirming that this battle was to be won. When Jonathan hatched his daring plan, Saul had staged what I think they call in military terms a strategic withdrawal. He was now on the defensive, staying, I think a better word would be hiding, on the outskirts of Gibeah, back up in the hills, further south, well away from the enemy. He was probably sitting comfortably under a fruit tree, a pomegranate tree to be exact, safe and secure with all his soldiers around him. No one was going to get to Saul. The contrast in this story to the active, initiative-taking Jonathan could hardly be more stark. One taking his leisure, sitting there under a pomegranate tree, the other deliberately placing himself in the line of fire. Jonathan's act of trust in God in this chapter is sandwiched between two instances of Saul's disobedience. Read chapter 13 and chapter 15 to see about Saul's disobedience. The narrator is clearly contrasting the leadership of Saul and Jonathan before dealing with Saul and introducing the new king, King David, who appears on the scene in chapter 16. In planning what amounted to a guerrilla operation or a guerrilla insertion, Jonathan was depending on God to show him a sign. If the enemy invited him up, which would be very unusual, that would be the sign from God. When they noticed them, the enemy obviously mistakenly believed that Jonathan and his sidekick were deserters, trying to join them, to come across. It was implausible to think that two guys would scale up the side of a narrow rocky canyon and attack an army of thousands of men. So Jonathan and his trusty companion were based on the other side of the valley, separating themselves and the Philistines. Across this steep and rugged valley lay a difficult terrain which they would need to cross to reach the Philistine garrison. There was adequate cover, it seems, provided by these two rocky crags named Bozez and Senna. Two names like we would call two mountaintops today. Okay? The two adventurers would perhaps be able, with care, to approach the other side of the valley undetected, hidden by the rocks. Jonathan appears to have no fear of the Philistines. He had total faith in God. Jonathan, with one companion, was confident that God could bring the victory. It is a faith unto David himself, as we see in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where with a few small stones and a sling, the boy David goes out against the giant Goliath. That's right. I like Jonathan. Jonathan was expressing the conviction that is basic to all true faith in God. God is of infinite power. Again and again in Scripture, we read the words, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" or "Nothing is impossible for God." Faith in God knows that He is of infinite power, but it does not presume on that power. When Jonathan says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us," he is submitting to God's will, whilst remembering that God can do absolutely anything. At some point in this arduous climb, Jonathan and his armor bearer expose themselves to the enemy by coming out of cover, and they see them. The reaction this provokes would be the guidance for what they would do next. Remember, if they're invited up, then they keep going. But if they don't invite them, then they probably turn around and they go back and find another hole to hide in. Jonathan takes the Philistines there as a sign of God's intention. They scramble up to the garrison outpost on all fours, taking them completely by surprise. The hand of the Lord is clearly with them. These two young Israelites, with the benefit of surprise, bring down 20 Philistines. It sets off such a panic through the whole garrison that chaos breaks out everywhere. And they are thrown into terror. Even the raiding parties and the scouts who are far distance tremble when they hear about it. And they lose their nerve. Looking from Gibeah, the watchmen of King Saul look across the valley of Michmash to the Hebrew army, and they see the Philistines dispersing. Melting was the better word that the original Hebrew used. And that's a great metaphor. You've seen ice melt and the water just run everywhere? Imagine that with 40,000 men just running everywhere. Fastest way to get out of there. The solid, terrifying Philistine force had turned to water and was running everywhere. This was obviously the moment for a great king to get involved, albeit belatedly. The troops of Israel rally and they go into battle, proving victorious. What Jonathan knew could happen now actually did happen. He stepped out on a maybe and look what happened. King Solomon was later to observe in Ecclesiastes, "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." In other words, if we wait for conditions to be perfect, you'll neither attempt anything nor accomplish anything. It would be wonderful if God always gave us clear and specific directions about what he wanted us to do. Did God give specific directions here to Jonathan? He did not. He put an idea in his head. The idea was, maybe, perhaps the Lord. Most often, God chooses to lead us with an idea, an impression that begins to grow inside us. As it strengthens and persists, we start to think, maybe this is what God wants me to do. We all like guaranteed outcomes. We're all comfortable with the certain, the absolute, the definite, with no risk of failure or loss. But the reality is, for most of us, that we are faced with a maybe more often than we are faced with a definitely. It's in those times of uncertainty that we find our faith strengthened and our resolve and our courage. Like Jonathan, we need to be willing to face the unknown and allow God to draw us gently towards the maybe. The reason I love this story is that God answered Jonathan's maybe with a definitely. Don't you just love it when that happens? When we have an idea and we take a step of faith and God says, "That's my idea and I want to bless it. And I'm going to make it happen." God wants to bless his children. God wants to give us the desires of our heart. God wanted to bless Jonathan. His cause was just, his faith was strong, and he had a heart to do God's will. And so God glorified Jonathan's maybe. Before we step out on a maybe, though, we need to be sure our motivation and our motives are right. There is no exception to praying, searching the scriptures, and listening to godly counsel. A maybe doesn't give us the right to be presumptuous or to ask God to rubber stamp our personal agenda. Sometimes we want something to happen so badly that we presume that God does too. Up until this point, Israel had been waging war on the Philistines and the surrounding nations based on a plan, a prophecy, and a well-thought-out strategy. This was the first time that someone had done something reckless and impulsive. But sometimes God-given opportunities come to us on the fly. At those times, it takes faith and wisdom to know how to respond to them. In those maybe moments, we can't afford to wait for guarantees or sit still and do nothing because our actions involve risk. No, at those times, we need to take the maybe and do something with it. For that's when we'll begin to see God turn our maybes into miracles. That's when we need to face our fear and seize the moment. And it's at that moment that the potential, it's that moment that has the potential to alter our future. Right then, when we trust God and step out in faith and move forward. Don't let a dream die because risk is involved. Remember, perhaps God will. Tomorrow, as you choose which cereal to have, can I ask you to think maybe and remember what we've talked about today? If it's coffee or tea tomorrow morning, think maybe and think about this story. And may that maybe lead you to renewed faith and to dare to dream the impossible. With God, risk is the bridge that gets us from where he gets us to where he wants us to be. He's just waiting for the opportunity to do it. Remember that psalm that we started the meeting with, Psalm 113, verse 5. I am counting on the Lord. Yes, I am counting on him. I have put my faith or my hope in his word. May God bless you as you think through what we've talked about this morning, and as you consider differently, or consider again what we've talked about, and as you read through what chapters? Well done, well done. Yeah, if you can sit down and do it at one sitting, it's worth it.